I first met the Harwells when I was a young man. It is good to see them. It is good to see all of you, whoever you are, wherever you're from. We appreciate your presence and your desire to serve God, your careful concern about spiritual matters, and your obvious interest and desire in the study of the Word has been evident from last night and from what I've seen also today. Thank you for your presence. Our lesson this evening concerns the subject, the sovereignty of God. Think about sovereignty in this way. A man buys some land. He starts cutting down trees. He builds himself a pretty nice house. Puts electricity in it, running water, all the things that we take for granted. One day he meets a man who's homeless. And the man says, "Could I possibly stay in one of your rooms tonight? Because I have no other place to go." And the man says, "Sure, you're welcome to stay." Well, one night it turns into two, and two turns into a week, and then a month. And finally the fellow says, "I'm never leaving. And if you try to force me to leave, I will sue you in court and take from you everything you own." What would you think about that? I think all of us would agree, if we were on a jury deciding such a matter, that we would say the man who went to all the work to build the house and to secure the things he's done here doesn't deserve to lose it because he was kind to a stranger. Quite the opposite. That man who is a vagrant who stays there by this man's generosity has no right over the property he's been using. It belongs to someone else. Matthew 20 illustrates this principle in a very spiritual way when the Lord tells about men who were being hired for work, and they went out very early, and they were hired to go work in the vineyard. A little bit of time passes by, and he sees some other fellows standing there, and they haven't been hired, so he hires them too. A little bit more time goes by, and a little bit more, and he hires more and more, until finally it's just 1 hour to quitting time, and he hires some more. And then when it comes time for the pay, he gives those who worked for a very short time the same amount he promised those who've worked all day. And they surely think that means he's going to give us much more when we get up here. He's increased his pay, but he doesn't. He pays them just what he said he would. And they immediately found fault with him. This is Matthew 20, verse 12. They said, "You've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." He answered one of them and said, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you." Now look closely at verse 15. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" All of us agree that in the case where a man builds his own house, he has the right to do with his own things what he wants to do. In this passage in Matthew 20, it's obvious that the man who has the workers can pay them whatever he chooses to agree on. And if he chooses to make the last equal to the first, that's his business. It's his money. If he wanted to give it to them without their working at all, that's still his business. That's called sovereignty. When we talk about sovereignty, we're talking about something the human reason agrees with on some levels. We agree that each has a right to use his possessions in the way he wants. We certainly argue that way when it comes to us, don't we? I can do with my own stuff what I please. God is the one who created the universe and he put us on this place. He's like the man who built the house and he lets us stay in a room. We don't need very much here on this earth and we don't need that little very long, Laramie used to say. And the fact of it is, we owe God everything we have. We've sung that way and we've prayed that way even this evening. These people, like this vagrant, deny that God has this right. They also disregard anything God would say to them. What right does God have to tell me what to do? Who does he think he is? And they further disobey him. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, there are four basic issues that come to the forefront. The state of being sovereign, above or superior to all others, the chief, the greatest. God is obviously above all others because he's not only before us, he made us. In the second place, He's supreme in power, rank, or authority. Nobody here, nobody in the world, not all the world together, has the power that God possesses. Number three, He's the ruler and He reigns. Sometimes people say, well, I don't see God reigning. Look at all the evil in the world, all the bad that's going on. It looks to me like God has been dethroned. Well, all throughout the Old Testament, wasn't God reigning? Didn't people live in sin? Didn't they pretend to disregard Him? Didn't they not listen to His Word? And yet who's reigning? He is all the time. And when He finally calls time on them and says, now you've had your time and you've blown it and here's the punishment, they understand exactly who's reigning. And when He does that with us, we'll understand it very clearly too. And then number four, He's independent of all others. If every person in the world were to die, God would still be God. He would still be all-powerful. He needs no person. He needs no thing. Now, when we look at this, there is, unfortunately, a very, very false view of sovereignty. I regret I even have to take the time to talk about it. But I must. Listen carefully to this quote. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. That's what many would call Calvinism. It didn't really originate with John Calvin. It originated with Augustine, who died in the early 400s A.D. John Calvin took over Augustine's theories, put them out in what he called his institutes at the age of 26, promptly shut the book he had written and never adapted it again for the rest of his life. Imagine a 26-year-old determining what he's going to believe for the rest of his life. Now, in this theory that is totally false, totally contrary to Scripture, they love the word sovereignty. They will say it something like this. They'll say, if you're building a bridge and 99% of it is really good steel, but the last 1% of it is cottage cheese, that's not a safe bridge. It has to be all steel or nothing. When it comes to our salvation, it can't be 99% God and 1% us. We can't do anything to further our salvation, or else we're receiving glory that God deserves. So there are some that come up with the views, the superlapsarian, the infralapsarian, and the sublapsarian position. All that means is that before the fall, or during the fall, or after the fall, one way or another, God determined we would sin. Now, they want to deny that, as you see in this quote. God determined after we sin, what's going to happen to us? He freely and unchangeably ordains whatever comes to pass. Think about that. Whatsoever happens. The Presbyterian preacher fell down the stairs and he got up and said, boy, I'm glad that's over. That's something God planned before the foundation of the world. Isn't that amazing that someone could believe that? But listen to what they try to do. God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, but He's not the author of sin, and it doesn't take away the will of the creatures. We still have our free will. Now, whatever comes to pass, except sin, you can't have it both ways. If language means anything, whatever comes to pass means whatever comes to pass. If it doesn't mean whatever comes to pass, it means something else. Also, whatever comes to pass, and yet free will. If I'm given free will, I can choose whether I sin or not. Then it's not God doing it for me. And the whole superlapsarian position goes down the drain, if not the infra and the sub with it. So you see all kinds of views on this. But it ultimately comes down to this idea that God must be sovereign. And if you say you have to do something to be saved, that's you're saving yourself. And therefore God is not sovereign. That's their position. That is a total and egregious misuse of this term. Imagine Jesus preaching for people to come to Him. I wanted to come to you. I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you would not, Matthew 23:37. You would not. He's putting it on them. Jesus was not a Calvinist. And if he's not, I'd better not be. We could say more about that. But this would make it impossible for man to sin. God doesn't want us to sin. And if he ordains whatever comes to pass, we can't sin. If man is accountable for his second cause evil deeds, why is he not also credited for his second cause good deeds. They'll say, well, you can't do a single good thing. So much of it is so foolish. The true view of sovereignty, man has free will. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Joshua 24:15. God has the right to rule. He has the right to punish those who reject His rule, and He will do so. But He will let us reject it if that's what we want to do. He's the Creator. The creature is always subject to the will of the Creator. It can be no other way. This Creator has all power. And again, we've sung about these things this evening. He was willing to sacrifice His Son on a cruel cross in order to save us from our sins. And not only this, His purpose is that all of us might be saved. Now listen, John Calvin and others taught that it is God's great delight when only a few are saved and most are lost. Augustine liked to think about the view that on the floors of hell, infants are crawling in agony, and that is to the glory of God. Imagine. It is God's desire that all of us be saved. He wants every man to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2 verse 4. Now, scriptures on God's sovereignty are not hard to come by. In Genesis 14, notice the expression, Most High. You will see this as Melchizedek is speaking. Melchizedek, priest of God, verse 18, Most High. God Most High. No one is higher than God. You can't be most or mostest. Most is as high as you can go. Blessed be Abraham of God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God, Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, this is verse 22, I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. 1 Chronicles 29, at verse 11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Verse 12, both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. There's no Gaia or earth worship in these words. You have all heard the story that was told several years ago. It was told for a joke, but it's really not funny, about a scientist who has this imaginary conversation with God, and he says, God, we've replaced you. We have been able, through our studies in the scientific community, to create life, just like you did, or were said to have done in Genesis 1 and 2. And God says, oh, well, tell me about it. He says, we can take dirt, and we can breathe life into it just like you did. And God said, well, that's interesting. Show me. And the man bends down to get his dirt. And God says, oh, no, you get your own dirt. Where would man start? What would he use? We can't even think about replacing God without using what God has given us to do it. That's what he's saying here. Heaven and earth. That's a supreme statement of the sovereignty of God. Psalm 103 at verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Earthly thrones are insecure. A lot of them are immature too. There may be a coup attempt. There may be a military maneuver that takes a man out of his kingdom. It may be death. It may be misspending or misinvestment. It may be unrest in the society. It may be a fifth column that moves in and manages to undermine all that's going on. A number of things cause kingdoms to fall. At the hand of all of them is the will of God. God sits on His throne and no one causes God to move. God will never remove Himself from His throne. And then in 1 Timothy 6 verse 15, he speaks of what God will manifest in His own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate. From the New King James Version. The blessed and only potentate. I think the King James uses that word potentate some 11 times. The New King James, I believe, just this once. I may be wrong about that. But the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the potentate, that comes from the word potent. It means He's incomparable. He's powerful. Potent gives the idea, this is a potent cleanser. This is a potent vitamin, the person, the potent medicine, things of this nature. This is powerful. Timothy's opponents in Ephesus are very powerful. But they're nothing when compared to God. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy in order to help him. The Lord Almighty, 2 Corinthians 6:18, speaks of God's sovereignty. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Almighty means the one who has all the power. Now listen carefully. If God is our Father, and He has all power, we don't have to worry about what's going to happen here. Again, we've prayed like that this evening. We don't have to worry about anything, do we? All is going to be well if the Almighty One is our God and our Father. Now, when you look at James 5 verse 4, James talks about certain men, rich men, who had hired workers to reap their harvest, and they'd refused to pay them. And he says, the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Sabaoth refers to hosts. Now, when you see this word, you can think of one of three things. Sometimes it may be all three. The Lord of hosts means the Lord of all the angelic angels, the angelic armies that fight. He could send one angel to do incomparable things, but the armies that are innumerable, think of this, and God is over all of those. The Lord of hosts is the God of all the angels. Or it could refer to the host of the stars and the things God has made. That shows His power. But the third use of it combines these former two. If God has such power that He gives orders to the angels and they immediately obey with all the power He gives them, their power is delegated from God. And if God is so powerful, He speaks and worlds come into existence, the word of Lord of hosts refers to the Lord of power. The Septuagint version a couple of times refers to it in the same way 2 Corinthians 6:18 does. Lord Almighty, the Lord Almighty, the Lord who has all power. Now, in James 5:4, the Lord's ears are hearing the cries of men who have been mistreated. They've not been paid for their work. What did we say earlier in 2 Corinthians 6:18? If God is your Father, He is Lord Almighty. He's your Father, the Lord Almighty. What do you fear? What do you worry about? All is going to be well ultimately with you. But if His ears are full of complaints of just men who are detailing the sins you've committed, and God hears those cries, the Lord Almighty is the same one who is your greatest enemy. And it may be in your riches that you choose to hoard for yourself and not pay to your workers. They won't do you any good on that day when you face this Lord who is Almighty as your enemy. What can you say in a description of such a situation? The scope of God's sovereignty. He's sovereign over man. He makes Adam and Eve in Genesis 2. He breathes into Adam the breath of life. He becomes a living being. Chapter 2 details how He creates woman from the side of man. And then in chapter 3, verse 17, He said to Adam, because you've eaten, you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it. Then He starts giving His curses. It is never safe nor helpful for a man to disobey God. No good can come from it. He's sovereign over sin. God does not approve of sin, but He does control it. And He can cause good to come from evil, as you see in the case of Joseph, who's been sold by his brothers. They're committing sin. God takes this and overrules and overturns it for good, so that Joseph comes to realize here and in chapter 50 of Genesis, God sent me here ahead of time to prepare you and save you from the great famine. What would you have done without my being here? And God used their sin to get him there. And in Acts 2:23, God has taken wicked hands, lawless hands, and has crucified Christ. And yet there and in Acts 4, when they got through doing all they wanted to do, they simply carried out God's will that He had planned from eternity. That's sovereignty. Now, if as the Calvinist says, if God plans out everything in detail and He makes us like robots, do everything He says, that's power. Yeah, that's power, all right. But I'll tell you what greater power is. Greater power is when men say, I'm not going to obey God. I'm going to do the opposite of what He will. And God gets those men to do His will in spite of themselves. That's the truthful account of it. And that's the greater power that we see in the New Testament. And then there's Satan. Satan comes with the sons of God. I believe a reference to the angels. In chapters 1 and 2, he's standing before God and he says, this man Job is doing what he's doing simply because of what he can get out of you. He knows who butters his bread. But if you take from him all his possessions, he'll curse you to your face. God says, all right, you have the permission to go this far. But notice, here's Satan, the one whom we think is so mighty and so powerful. And yet God says, you can do only what I allow you to do. And Satan doesn't dare stick his toe over that line. God could destroy him any second he's prepared to do so. And someday will in hell. Job doesn't curse God or die. He knows the truth about God to that degree. And then you'll see in chapter 2, God says, all right, you have permission then to touch his body, cause him pain. And he does so. The result of it, after all is said and done, Satan's going to end up in hell. Matthew 25:41. Those who want to be with him, those who live like him here, and those who become his disciples in this world, they'll be there with him. But those who choose to trust God even when they can't figure out why bad things are happening to good people are the ones who are going to have all eternity in heaven to be comforted and to look back and to see that the toils of the road seemed as nothing when we come to the end of the way. That's what Job would say even before he left this world. Nations themselves are under the control of God. Daniel 4:17. This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High, remember that from Genesis? That the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. And then Nebuchadnezzar talks, as we've seen, about how I bless the Most High. His dominion is everlasting. His kingdom is from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar had a kingdom for one generation and he's gone. Cyrus came. He had a kingdom for a generation and he retired. And on it goes. That's the way of human kingdoms. God's kingdom is from generation to generation. It never changes. And he says, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? In the Iraq War several years ago, the Iraq War was said by the Iraqis and also by the Iranians. We have the greatest military might. Our Republican Guard is second to none. And they were absolutely obliterated. When Saddam Hussein, a few years ago, was dismissed from power, they found him hiding in a hole in the ground. It sets all these things to God, blaspheming God, living as a heathen. He ends up in a hole in the ground. And that's not even all that happened to him, as you know. The kingdoms of earth pass away one by one, but the kingdom of heaven remains. Now, what's the significance of God's sovereignty? Number one, his sovereignty sustains us. Not deism. Deism says God created the world just like you would build a clock. You wind it up, set it on the mantle, and never touch it again. You just let it wind down, and when it's through, it's through. God never touches it, has anything to do in the affairs of men again. God created the universe. He imposed certain laws. You can't go beyond those laws, but he will never answer a single prayer. He forced his creatures to work out their destiny by their own powers. You determine what happens to you. God has nothing to say in it. He becomes an absentee father, an absentee God. There's no special revelation, no miracles, no providence. He's just absent from anything we need or want. He's not there for us when we need him. What a contrast that is to 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. He cares for you. If there were no one on earth but you, God would care for you. And you see, it's not fatalism. The ancient people had the view that there were three fates. One of them was a daughter of Zeus. And you can see this in Acts 28:4. That there's a goddess of fate, literally the part or portion in life that gives us our destiny. That's what they taught. The three fates appeared three nights after a child's birth, and they determined what this child would become, what he would like, what kind of personality, what kind of fortune he might have. The fates determined all events. There was nothing a man could do. We've heard the song, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. And that's taken from this idea of the ancients that there is nothing we can do to change what is set in stone by the fates at our birth. Acts 28 verse 4. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, this is Paul when he's picking up the sticks, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. Now some of your versions will have a capital J in the word justice there. And that reflects the idea that one of the three fates was Zeus's daughter with a capital J called justice. And though Paul had made it through the shipwreck, the fates will always catch up with you in the end. They're just sitting up there smiling. And the idea of justice sitting there, the ancients pictured her sitting there with this doleful face saying, oh, I'm going to have to get him too, and we'll have to zap him. He got away from the waves of the sea. He made it through the waters, but now on the island there's a snake waiting for him, and I'm going to have that snake bite him. And she tells her father, and he makes sure it happens that way. Such foolishness. Aren't you grateful that is not the case? And Jonah says to the people, in 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed. He tells them to repent. They repent. It's not destroyed. There's nothing to do with fate here. The issue is, what are you going to do with the Word of God? Now, that brings up the third thing, and that's providence. The providence of God. Psalm 121, at verse 1, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. I'm looking up to the hills. Now, where's my help going to come from? My help, this is verse 2, he answers his own question. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now let's pause. You call someone and you say, I'm having a problem. My phone's not working properly. My computer's not working properly. And they give you the runaround. You go here and you go there. And nobody's capable of doing anything. You end up back where you started. And then suddenly the phone goes dead. And you're totally frustrated. You've wasted 2 hours and no help at all. We're used to human help that many times doesn't help us at all. Even when we find people who are sympathetic to us and want to help, many times they're powerless. You get sick. You lose everything you have. I might say, well, I wish I knew what to tell you. I wish I knew what to do for you. I don't have the power or the knowledge to tell you what to do. I have sympathy, but that goes a very short way when you're in great need. But here's God. Where will my help come from? Verse 2. It comes from whom? The Lord who made heaven and earth. What solace. In verse 3, He will not allow your foot to be moved. That refers to stability. Stability is when you're walking up these ascents to Jerusalem. Maybe it's slippery. God won't let you fall if you're walking the right way to do what He wants you to do. And then He says, He who keeps you will not slumber. They used to ask Alexander the Great, how is it possible that living out here all these years in the wilderness in very dangerous and trying circumstances, are you able to have a good night's sleep? And he did. And his answer was, Parmenio watches. His best friend Parmenio is keeping the lookout. I can trust Parmenio. Well, the day came he killed Parmenio. Then what's he going to do? But our God never ceases watching. He does not slumber. He does not sleep. He's our Creator. He will see to it that our way is safe. It's protection for the way. That's the providence of God. Numbers 11 speaks of the occasion when the children of Israel are crying for food other than the manna they've been given. In fact, they say that they despise this manna. And God says to them, well, I'm going to let you have something that's going to come out your nostrils. Verse 20. You're going to eat this till you blow it out your nose. Because you've despised the Lord who's among you. And Moses said, Lord, there are 600,000 men on foot. You say you're going to give them meat to eat? Where are you going to get this meat? Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them? Verse 22. Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? God, where are you going to get all this? Here for the first time, Abraham doubts. You see three things here. Moses, you too have feet of clay so that you have to admit, I don't know how this is going to turn about. I don't know how God is going to accomplish it. God, are you sure? Don't you want to modify your promise? Then number two, Moses' problem is he's focusing on sums, not the sovereignty of God. Who's speaking here? It's God. Has Moses forgotten the power of the Lord who rules the heaven and the earth? Who's for these people to succeed? Or is he, like the other children of Israel, saying, God doesn't have that much power? And then the third thing, Moses forgot about birds. He's talking about every other kind of meat, I suppose, but he didn't think about birds. And that's what's going to come. Birds by the multitudes. And they're going to eat it for a month, and they're going to eat it until it's coming out their nostrils. And our God is pretty big. But you notice the statement in verse 23. God, the Lord, says to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Sometimes we'll say, you have workers that work for you. You say, I'm kind of short-handed right now. What do you mean you're short-handed? You don't have enough hands to adequately carry out what you need to do with this business. If you hire hands, you hire more than the hands. That's a synecdoche that stands for the whole person. But if you don't have enough hands to do the work, you're short-handed. God is saying, Moses, do you think my arm's too short? I can't reach out and carry my load that I said I would carry while you're in this wilderness, even to the point of giving you things you haven't had before? You don't think I'm capable of doing that? What kind of a God do we serve? One that's limited or unlimited? Then in Philippians 4, verse 19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now let's understand something from the beginning. The four parts of this, the giver is God. My God shall do this. The store here are his riches in glory. God has riches stored up in glory for us. Number three, the channel of receiving these riches are Jesus. He will do this by Christ Jesus. And the supply here, he will supply A-L-L, all your needs. And then he uses a little preposition here. Your versions probably say, according to his riches. That's what he's going to supply for us. Now, if you have a rich man who's walking along, and there's a poor beggar sitting there at his feet, and the beggar says, hey, fellow, would you help a fellow out? Would you give me something for a cup of coffee and a sandwich? If the rich man gives him something out of his treasury, how much is that? It may be a penny. Out of just says he departed from a certain portion of what he had to give to that man. Now let's change it. Here's the rich man walking along. The fellow says, would you give me something? If it says the rich man gives him according to his riches, now the whole scene changes. According to implies it'll be something that only a rich man could provide. Now what he's saying here about God, he's saying he will surely supply all your need, not simply out of his riches. That could be just a little here and there. He gave me something. It's not much, but it's something. It's according to. And when he says he gives according to, that means this God with this inexhaustible supply gives in that kind of measure to you and me. That's sovereignty. In Ephesians 3, verse 20, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Imagine God, as we go to him in prayer, saying, I am so sorry. I exhausted all my funds on that fellow last week. I can't answer your prayers. Come back next week. We're out of supplies. Imagine God saying that. He's able to do abundantly above all that we ask or even think. I don't even know how to comprehend such an absolute statement as that. And then you'll notice this. In Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We say that ability plus opportunity equals responsibility. You can't say that of God. God has all power. He never gets to the point where he says, well, I can do so much this week. When I get paid next week, I can do more. That's what we have to say if we're helping someone. It's never said of God, well, here's the ability that I can use. It's unlimited. And so you see here what he's telling us in all of this. God is never a little short. He's always an abundant supply. Our problem is our failure, like Moses, to trust him. Second, his sovereignty subdues his enemies. This is a very real part of the sovereignty of God we must not overlook. We dare not forget who God is and choose to become His enemy. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, the last enemy God will destroy is death. Out of all the things God has as His enemies, He permits death at this point to continue to exist. But the last thing He will destroy is death. Now, how do you destroy death? You raise every single person who's ever been dead. If you leave one person in the grave, you have not destroyed death. It still has power over some of its victims. But if you raise every single person, and someone says, "No, wait a minute. There's this man who fell into this furnace, and all they ever found was a little bit of the ring he had on his finger that melted. Or here's this man we know that was on a ship, and he fell overboard in a storm, 1800s, just right off the coast. And when he fell overboard, he was never heard from again. They think that a great shark ate him, made him fertilizer on the ocean floor, and now he's pushing up daisies in Davy Jones' locker. You mean to tell me God's going to raise that man? How in the world could God raise a man like that? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 is telling us God must be all in all. You know what that means? Glorified to the fullest. Not having a single enemy standing when the dust settles. That means every person must be raised. What is hard about raising the dead when you have almighty power? When He created Adam in the first place, what did He have to work with? A little bit of dirt? Did it slow Him down? Do you think if my body goes back to the dust, or pushes up daisies, or is burned to a crispy crunch in a furnace, that is going to slow God down from raising me on that last day? No, He will be glorified to the fullest. That's the sovereignty of God. Now when you look at 1 Samuel 17, here's what this means to us in specific terms. Here's David going up against Goliath. Now think about this. What chance does David have against this great giant? He's an expert. He is a war machine. And here's David, a little boy who's a shepherd herder. What chance does David have? Two things happen. First of all, David, before I get into the two things, David says, look, the Lord will deliver him into my hand. It's not me, it's the Lord. Focus on who has the sovereignty. Don't look at me, look at my God. Now, something is follow. Israelites weren't doing. Goliath would come out, they would run the other way. David says, no, God is in control. God is bigger than this giant. I'll show you that. Two things David does. He goes down to the brook. And what does he get? He gets five smooth stones. Now somebody said, why did he get five? I don't know, but 2 Samuel 21 shows there are other giants around. Ishbi-Benob was one of them in 2 Chronicles 21. I've always liked that name. You may consider it for your grandchildren one of these days. Ishbi-Benob. But he gets five stones. Maybe there are other giants around. In case he gets through with Goliath, he has four more ready to fire. I don't know, but that's what David does. Then the second thing it tells about him, this is all in 1 Samuel 15. He gets smooth stones. Now, why do you get smooth stones? Because they're more accurate than jagged stones. Jagged stones catch the air as they fly. They're crooked and they curve. Smooth stones go straight. Now, why does David go get stones? I thought the Lord is the sovereign one. Well, He is. But He expects David to do his part. David's going to do his part by being wise enough to say, here are five stones I'm going to use. I'll use as many as I have to. And I'll make smooth stones to do my part in making sure I want them to be as accurate as they can. God is in control, but I'm going to give Him everything I can do on my part. That's the true view of sovereignty. In Joshua 5, you have the children of Israel who finally made it to the promised land. The first thing God does is to say, well, all these fellows who wandered in this wilderness for 40 years wandered without being circumcised. Now they have to have this operation. Can you imagine on D-Day at the Normandy invasion, the soldiers finally get a little bit of land. They get up there and they say, now, fellows, we're going to have some surgery that's going to incapacitate you for days. Now, that's going to be a rosy picture for them while the Germans are firing at them, isn't it? That's what God does to the children of Israel. The Jordan is at their back. They're in this promised land and they're incapacitated by the surgery, the same surgery that caused the people in Genesis 34, the people of Shechem, to be so incapacitated. Two sons of Jacob go in and decimate them. Simeon and Levi, yeah. Go in and just decimate them. Here's the sovereignty of God. And then he says, you're going to observe the Passover. That's the second thing. Then he says, your food's going to stop falling from heaven. You have to get it for yourself. Welcome to the army. And yet, God not only spares them, the people of the land are absolutely scared out of their wits. That's Joshua 5. That's the sovereignty of God. But they had to do their part. It was more important for them to be prepared to be in this covenant relationship with God than it was for them to have all these military tactics and weapons and maneuvers. In Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That's what people say about God and His anointed. Now, what's God's reaction to this? Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Someone said, when God laughs, it ain't funny. He said, look at that. The children are playing. They think they can overthrow us. Isn't that funny? They think they can do that. And then they're wiped out. That's the sovereignty of God. Pharaoh thought, I'll wipe out the children of Israel. All of you take your male children, put them in the river. That'll show them. Well, Moses is technically put into the river. Pharaoh's daughter sees him and says, that's my son now. And God's sense of humor in His great sovereignty has Pharaoh's own daughter raising the man who's going to destroy his kingdom with the very people Pharaoh was afraid of to start with that caused him to make that law to expose the children. Now that's power. When contrary to his will, he carries out exactly what he intended to do all along. Acts 5, Gamaliel said, let the apostles go. You may be fighting against God. In Philippians 4, they left an apostle in prison. And as a result, right under Nero's nose, there are saints in the Praetorian Guard who have been chained to Paul, a captive audience, and Paul preaches to them and they become Christians. You can't outwit God. You can't outflank Him. You can't outpower Him. And then number 3, His sovereignty subjects all. Acts 5:29, when the apostles are threatened, what's their answer? We ought to obey God rather than men. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 22, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? A lot of people today think of Jesus as a baby in a manger. That's very cuddly and sweet and non-threatening. They don't read about Him in all of His power and all of His glory, standing as judge before whom we must receive our final sentence. He is all of this. And in His sovereignty, He will judge us. And the salvation He offers, Peter would say, Lord, far be it from you that these things that you speak of, going to Jerusalem and being conquered by your enemies and being put to death, far be it from you that that would ever occur. And the Lord says, Peter, you're Satan. Get behind me. You don't know what you're talking about. In Luke 7, there were certain ones who rejected the baptism of John. It's really the baptism of God. They rejected the counsel of God against Himself, not being baptized of Him. There are people who are smarter than God. His sovereignty has made us His subject. We want to pretend that we're His boss. Life itself, after showing all that's involved in the plan God had for us, the giving of His Son, the orders to become His people. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What does that mean? A few months ago, when ISIS ordered certain Assyrian Christians to proselytize, to become one of them, and if they don't, they would lose all their property, they said, we're not going to do that. We're going to be faithful to the Lord Jesus. If you don't do this, we'll kill you. They said, then kill us because we're going to be faithful to the Lord. The Lord means more than just a word we sing and a word we call Him. It means we're willing to die because our Lord is bigger than your Lord any day. We may be called upon at some future time to face that same question. What would we do if we're called upon to surrender our Lord or lose our life? And then third, there's the worship. These things have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Why is it that so many times you'll see denominations compete not for sound preaching, to see who can get it right better than everybody else, but for better gimmicks and larger crowds? One denominational preacher, whose book I read on this, he was appalled at what he was seeing in denominational churches, visited a church where they set up goalposts. And someone who had done the most that week was allowed to come up and kick the football through the goalposts, and he'd win a prize if he could. They had Saturday night wrestling matches on the part of the participants, knowing that would draw large crowds. Unlike you who have hearts that are attuned to the Word, you're feasting upon what God says. That's what you want. You would be disappointed if it were any other way and any other subject. They far have lost that. They far long ago have set that aside, and other things must entertain them. They have no more pleasure in the Word of God. May God help us never to reach that point in our service to Him. You have listened not only very patiently but very well, and I appreciate that more than I can say. If anyone in this audience does not recognize by the way you're living that God is sovereign and the one who is above all, you can never claim to be in subjection to Him without heeding what His Word has to say. It's not a subjective thing. It's objective. It's in this revealed Word. He's told us to repent and be baptized in His name, by His authority, because He commands it for the forgiveness of our sins. If that appeals to you, or if in any way you're subject to His invitation, come as we stand together and sing.